Thank you. Thank you. Now, I talked to a couple people before the service who came today because they knew what the topic was. They knew that religion and science would be on the table this morning. Who came for that purpose? There were several people who came especially to hear this. Well, now, I also want to know, I sent out a link to a religion and science talk that was a really good one. It was 25 minutes long. Who made it all the way through that talk? Whoa! Who made it about 5 minutes in? Yeah, because it kind of 5 minutes in, you kind of saw the way it was going to go, as good as those presenters were. So I'm going to try and move that conversation forward at least a little bit today. I'll do my best. But I got to start by saying that people don't take kindly to insults to their religious sentiments, whether those are intended or unintended. And I hardly need to tell you this after all the violence we've witnessed in reaction to the publication of certain books, or to the burning of certain other ones, or to the appearance of certain videos. So imagine how people felt when Gideon, acting on what he believed to be the command of his God, Yahweh, went and destroyed a temple to their god, Baal. This is in the book of Judges in the Bible. Went and destroyed a temple to their god in the name of his God. If you want to start a fight, this is a good way to do it. All the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east who worship Baal came together, and crossing the Jordan, they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now this was in order to capture that rascal Gideon and to punish his people for allowing him to do what he had done. But the spirit of Yahweh took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent his messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went out to join them. All of this stuff is pretty much what you'd expect in preparation for a battle. Gather your friends to help face your enemies and get them as roused up as you can. But what comes next might sound strange. Gideon wants to verify that his God is really going to help when the going gets tough. So he suggests a test, kind of an experiment. Then Gideon said to God, "If you'll deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." And it was so. And he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece. He wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. No surprise that a fuzzy animal skin might pick up dew when left overnight on the ground. Now there's just one more thing to try. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not thy anger burn against me, but let me speak just this once, I pray. Let me make a trial only this once with the fleece. Pray, let it be dry only on the fleece and on all the ground this time. Let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Now there might be several reasons for this, I'm sure, besides divine action. But notice that no one says to Gideon, "Don't ask questions. Don't experiment." You might find such warnings elsewhere in the Bible or in the wide world of what we call religion. You just don't find them here. Hallelujah. Can I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Deborah? Thank you. You recognize that song. Is this a generational thing? So that's Rocky Raccoon with its famous line about Gideon's Bible. Some of us grew up singing that. Well, Gideon himself seems to be satisfied with the results of these divine atmospheric experiments. So now let's go whip those foreign stinkers. But now, suddenly, it's God who wants to run some tests before the battle can proceed. God said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home.' And Gideon tested them. 22,000 return, and 10,000 remain." Did you follow that? If the people should win, God doesn't want them to think they did it by themselves through their sheer strength of numbers. That would be the wrong solution to this problem with the Easterners. So he has Gideon reduce the force by 2/3. So that's a much more concentrated solution, so to speak. The remaining men are denser, more focused, less deluded or distracted by emotions like fear. But are they dense enough to fight yet? You got to be fairly dense. God tells Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And he of whom I say to you, 'This man shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, 'This man shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And God said to Gideon, "Everyone that laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone that kneels down to drink." The idea is to concentrate the forces still further. How does it work? The number of those that lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all of the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And Yahweh said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." Now, this series of gas and then liquid tests or experiments has left us with a solid core. 300 men who now defeat 120,000 enemies. I've got a bridge to sell you if you buy that. You can charge a toll on it. And all of that concentration, whatever stuff was left must have been really the right stuff. At least that's what the Bible says. You've heard of the Gideon Bible, right? The Gideon Bible. The Gideons are an organization of Christian men, men only, who try to make sure that there's a Bible in every motel and hotel room on the planet. Women can join an auxiliary. They see themselves as a modern version of that little concentrated core from Gideon's army, a tiny group of heroes helping God to win the world. That means Gideon's God, of course, the God of Israel. There's no Midian Bible left to us, and no group of Midians working to slip it into the drawers at every Motel 6. Just imagine if there were. Every road trip out of town could mean entering a battlefield of competing truth claims, like the one that seems to divide science from religion these days. Discussions of religion and science can quickly fall apart when it comes to this matter of truth claims. Science or religion? Which offers more truth? Better truth? Bigger or higher or deeper truth? But what if, instead of looking at claims and conclusions, we focus on some of the basic physical and mental disciplines that are crucial for both of these powerful, organized human efforts to discover meaning in our world? Gideon's story provides some suggestions for how we might begin. We see the Midianites and the Amalekites gathering to oppose Gideon's community, and the Israelites gathering in response. The key action here is gathering. gathering. Can you imagine a serious scientific or religious enterprise that does not include the act of gathering? If not at the beginning, then somewhere soon along the way? We gather 10 or more commandments after gathering the people to hear them. We gather our samples of fish or stones or frogs or ears of grain. We gather what concerns us, and then we gather around it and share our observations. We gather and we count. We might count up or count down. We might add to what was gathered first or subtract from that number, like God and Gideon do with the first 20,000 men who volunteer for battle. We have to decide on our units for counting. By twos? In binary? Maybe powers of 10? What or who counts for a whole unit or only a partial one, like a slave in our nation's constitution who counted 3/5 out of 5? What counts as one of whatever it is we'll be counting? Even as we count, we've already begun another kind of activity. We are sorting. We must distinguish this from that, us from them. What or who is counted in or counted out? What goes into this set that must go into another one? What must go into another one, and what seems to fit no set at all? Is there a set that holds all sets? We gather, count, and sort. And then, of course, we measure. How big can something be and still be what it is? How small? A breath? A wind? The whole great sky? When does a difference in size mean a difference in kind? Beyond big and small, what value can we discover in this or that? What's positive, negative? Gideon's forces are at last reduced to 300. That's their final concentration. Concentration is like sorting, though it might not involve discrete units. As something becomes more concentrated, does that mean that it's more pure? What's the value of pure versus mixed or blended? How do purity and concentration affect quality? How do they affect stability? What becomes more stable when it's made more pure? And what becomes less so? How stable is pure gold, scientists? Really stable, right? Really stable. How about pure sodium? Okay. Anybody ever blow up a toilet with sodium? Plutonium. Plutonium. Right? And how much religion is the right amount for things to stay stable? How much is too little? And how much is too much? Would Gideon's pure, super-concentrated core of 300 utterly dedicated warriors make for a stable community by themselves? Or must they be diluted carefully back into the population before things reach fission or fusion or some explosive threshold state? With all of this gathering, counting, sorting, measuring, and concentrating, of course, we have to take special care with memory. Religion and science both demand that we be scrupulous about memory. They push us to remember and record accurately. We want to be able to repeat results, to know what we did before so we can detect variation. Science asks record-keeping to be ever more complete and precise. Religion demands it too. Many people memorize their scriptures. Some Hindu priests would even learn the Vedas forward first and then do it again backwards so that they'd be sure to get the rituals right. It might be going too far to call Gideon's sheepskin a portable laboratory, but I think that's in the ballpark. Can we have a show of hands of people who've ever worked in a laboratory? Oh, wow! that's a lot. It could be your work today or something that you did in school. Ever do it in school? I think that would take most of us. Can you call to mind some of the important controls and conditions that you need to maintain in order to do good lab work? What are they? Huh?
Measure.
Measure. Yeah. Other conditions for good lab work?
Prepare.
Prepare. Good notes.
Prepare.
Right. I think we're going to start to name the scientific method here in a minute. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of the scientific method is really the lab, the method of doing good lab work, isn't it? How about a religious sanctuary? What are the conditions for a good religious sanctuary?
Silence.
Singing. Yeah, what do we need for that?
Listening. Non-judgment.
Non-judgment. What conditions do a proper sanctuary and a proper laboratory have in common?
Mystery.
Focus. Yeah. It's a lot to throw at you, I know. Maintaining a laboratory or a sanctuary are community efforts. And communities change over time in what we call generations. Generations of researchers or worshipers. It's not always clear where one generation stops and another begins. It isn't. You can't mark it with knowing Rocky Raccoon or not. But a lot of sharing goes on between them. There are vital roles for both old-timers and newcomers in such an observant community, where generations pool their knowledge and refine it. Science and religion both engender such observant communities and cannot thrive without them. Is science more like work or play, do you think? How about religion? Sometimes both are fun, I hope, but an observant community is never really casual. From peer review to scattershot blasts from brash newcomers or grudging nudges from stodgy old codgers like me, submitting our findings to community scrutiny is always essential, science or religion. And this means that sometimes we will need to make sacrifices. We must be ready to sacrifice what's as dear to us as an only son or daughter, a theory, an assumption, a technique or best practice that has served us well for generations. Both old codger and brash newcomer may weep now, but the time has come to let it go, to offer it up to a better future. The need to sacrifice what's dear to him, at least some of his favorite warriors, is implicit in Gideon's story. It's explicit in so many others. Abraham and Isaac, Jesus, Jephthah's unnamed daughter, later in the book of Judges. Countless mothers, brothers, sisters, and friends in the sacred tales of Greece, China, or India, sacrificed for some greater good. We gather, count, sort, and measure. Record and share and compare and remember. Release the old and receive the new, knowing that it too may be sacrificed in time. And we do this all, how do we do it? We do this all in an attitude of reverent attention. Reverent attention. If there's anything that science and religion share, I think it's this attitude of reverent attention. I trust that we're all pretty clear about what attention means. The tricky word is reverent. Reverent attention means maintaining a state of mind that's as honest as can be, as focused as can be, as uncluttered, undistracted, and complete, and also as free as it can be. A geologist friend once told me that the best science is always done with a musical ear. That's what he called a musical ear. And that sounds right. The mental and emotional engagement of making or listening to music, that's getting close to what I mean by reverence. Maybe you could even say that reverent attention is loving attention. A loving attention to detail and to process as much as to any results. You can't do good religion or good science unless you do them with love. Not a soft or sugary kind of love, but something demanding, relentless, or even fierce. Is what I'm saying getting at least a little clearer? If not, blame my geologist friend. For my part, I've tried to put aside questions about any truth claims made in the name of religion or science, whether or not they agree with each other. I've focused instead on similarities of approach, of attitude, or you might even say, of spirit. But there's one more thing that science and religion share, and that's a common purpose, a common end. What is that end? To know everything we want to know, or do everything we want to do, either by means of human technique or the help of God? Or is it maybe something much more modest? Think of those Gideons again, who travel around slipping Bibles into drawers and cubby holes wherever they can manage. They've been challenged for doing that at schools and military bases, as well they should be, on grounds of separation between church and state. But they do it because they feel so very involved with all of the Bible stories, not just the story of Gideon defeating 120,000 opponents with a super concentrated core of just 300 men. There's a greater story of which these are all a part. It goes back to the beginning and continues to the end of everything. The beginning and the end of everything. Science, did you know that the Big Bang Theory was first proposed by a Catholic priest? Yeah, it's just a fun fact to know and tell. Science is not intended to insult religious sentiments, nor should religion be taken as an insult to science. Religion and science are both ways of becoming involved with a story that's greater than your own. Or maybe I should say that they are ways of asking how we are already involved in such stories, for better or worse. Which brings me to a story to which I owe much more than I do any scripture, although yes, it's the kind of story that scriptures often tell. It's from J.R.R. Tolkien's great trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, near the end of the second long book in this very long story. The Hobbits, Frodo and Sam, pause for a while on their difficult journey to the land of Mordor and find themselves talking about, of all things, stories, just like the one they're in. "I don't like anything here," said Frodo. "Step or stone, breath or bone, earth, air, water, all seem accursed, but so our path is laid." "That's so," said Sam, "and we shouldn't be here at all if we'd known more about it before we started, but I suppose that's often the way. The brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo, adventures as I used to call them, I used to think they were things the wonderful folk in the stories went out and looked for, because they wanted them, because they were exciting and life was a bit dull. A kind of sport, you might say. But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered, the ones that stay in mind. Folks seem to have just been landed in them, usually. Their paths were laid that way, as you put it. But I expect they had lots of chances, like us, of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know, because they'd have been forgotten. We hear about those as just went on. And not all to a good end, mind you. At least not to what folk inside a story and not outside of it call a good end. You know, coming home and finding things all right, though not quite the same. But those aren't always the best tales to hear, though they may be the best tales to get landed in. I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. Have we fallen into a story that's good or bad? Good science and good religion are very cautious when it comes to answering questions like this. But they're both really good at offering us new ways to ask them. We call such questioning a free and responsible search for truth and meaning. That's how it's put in the fourth Unitarian Universalist principle. Free and responsible. That's the best way to approach what we do in a laboratory or a sanctuary. The best way to play in reverent attention. Play hard. Play fair. Play boldly like Gideon's men, but also play carefully and kindly. What sort of tale have we fallen into? I'm certain it's one that really matters, and one from which there's no turning back. May it also be one that's a joy to tell, whether or not it ever comes to an end. Amen.
I invite you now into the spirit of meditation, prayer, or quiet reflection. Close your eyes if you wish. Place your feet on the floor and rest in the stillness.